And when you respond to their ad, you do your part to help us stay on the air. So we want to say thanks. After all, this is your radio station. AM 740, K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live again this morning, as we usually are on weekdays, for a half hour. And I always mention a half hour is a very short time, and if you want to participate in the program, that is by calling in and having a conversation with me during this half hour, you really need to avail yourself of that opportunity early, because the half hour goes by so quickly. I think yesterday we had a caller who called in near the end of the program. He said, boy, you were right, it does go by fast. I mentioned it at the beginning, and boy, if you're waiting online to be on the program, it does seem like it ends awfully quickly. In fact, if you're listening, or if you're me, it seems awful quick. So I just urge you to call early. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a point of disagreement that you might want to raise for discussion, you're welcome to do that. You just need to do it in the time frame, which is a very small window. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And for our listeners in Orange County, I want to announce again, as I did yesterday, I have a new monthly meeting in Buena Park. It's the only meeting we really do currently in Orange County. And we do it on Saturday nights, and this Saturday night is the Saturday of the month that we do it. So if you're interested in coming out for a Bible study, the study happens to be about strategies for unity. It's not the same study you've heard before, unless you happen to have heard me give this particular lecture elsewhere, which would have been in Temecula. But it's a new study, and and even if it were not a new study, just coming out together for fellowship with like-minded people, other listeners. Frankly, a lot of our listeners have told me in emails and otherwise that they like the program, they like our approach to studying the Bible, but they say it's not always easy to find people who in their church or whatever that appreciate that. Well, we would never wish to have them leave their church, but we do like for them to meet other Christians. It's encouraging to be with Christians who have the same tastes and so forth, and in study. So if you want to meet some people, that's one place you can do it this Saturday night, 6 o'clock in Buena Park. It's at the Way Fellowship Church. If you don't know where that is, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements. There you'll find a map and the location and all the information necessary. That is going to be the third lecture in the series of strategies for unity. And I encourage any of you to come out, whether you've heard the earlier lectures in the series or not, this Saturday in Buena Park, 6 o'clock in the evening. And it gets out pretty early because it starts so early, so you don't have to stay up too late. You can still go to church in the morning and still have a good night's sleep. All right, let's talk to Rick from Thousand Oaks. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. In the creation story in Genesis 1, when man is created, God says, let us create man in our own image. Is the us and the our kind of an indication of the Trinity, or is that just Christ and God? And in what ways are we in God's image? And I'll hang up and listen to your response. Thank you very much.
Okay, Rick. Thanks for your call. Why does God use the plural? Why does he say, let us make man in our image? This is somewhat mysterious, and there have been a couple of different explanations given by evangelical scholars. Why does God say us? Well, the plurality in God has already been, from verse 1 of Genesis 1, implied or at least hinted at, because the name Elohim, which is not really a name but a word that means gods in most situations. It's a plural, gods. But it sometimes has to be translated God singular because it is sometimes used in a sentence with a verb that is in the form that requires a singular subject. So sometimes the word Elohim means gods. For example, when it's talking about the gods of the heathen, the false gods are called Elohim. Im at the end of a word in Hebrew makes it plural, like when we put an S at the end of one of our nouns. So Elohim means gods if it just is a standalone word. But in certain uses, it means God singular, even though the form is still in the plural. But the reason we know when this is the case is because there are times when the sentence of which Elohim is the subject has a verb form that requires a singular subject, and we know that Elohim has been used as a singular. It's a confusing thing, and it occurs right at the very first verse in the whole Bible. In the beginning, Elohim created. The word created requires a singular subject, so there were not gods, plural, creating, but God was creating, and yet he is spoken of as if there's some kind of a plural element to him. Now, we know that God is one, and that's a very important affirmation of Judaism. But to say that God is one doesn't necessarily tell us how many, what should we say, personal components may be in God. For example, the Bible also says in Genesis 2 that man and woman become one flesh. They become one when they are married, yet they're, in one sense, two. In another sense, they're one. There can be a composite unity made up of more than one personal element. And this is what Christian theologians throughout the ages have come to believe is true of God, that God is singular and plural in different senses, but simultaneously. And therefore, when God says, let us make man in our image, it is thought by many that it is here referring to this plural element in God. Of course, we have come to call that element the Trinity, a word that's not found in the Bible, but which may well be spoken of in the Bible under less clear terminology. Anyway, I believe in the Trinity, and I believe it's possible that when God says, let us, he means within himself the Trinity is contemplating this and discussing it. Now, I don't really know how that all works. If the Trinity is true, it's very mysterious to us, and I believe it is true, and therefore I acknowledge it to be mysterious to me. Now, there's another way of looking at it, though, that does not make this plural pronoun a reference to plurality in the Godhead necessarily. John Calvin, for example, and many others have taught that the us that God uses in speaking of himself is simply a plural of majesty. It is a convention of speech in some settings to speak of an individual, especially a king or a queen, in plural pronouns, especially when the king or the queen is speaking of themselves. To say, we have decided, we have declared, we have determined that this is to be the case. We have this kind of use of we editorially sometimes in American English usage as well. As when I say, if you call, we'll talk to you in this half hour. Well, it means I'll talk to you. But that's it's just kind of a use of a pronoun, plural, that is less than literal. And some theologians believe that God is simply using what Calvin called the plural of majesty. And that is a possibility, too. It might be the answer to your question. Now, as to that question of the use of the plural, I can't tell you which is true. Either one might be true. And maybe a third thing is true that I'm not thinking of. But these are the two explanations that I've generally encountered. Now, what does it mean to be in God's image? In my opinion, it has very little to do with visible appearance. Although, when I say little, it doesn't mean nothing. It doesn't mean nothing to do with visible appearance. I don't know what God would look like if we saw him. But if humans are made to look like him, then I guess we have to ask which of us look more like him, since looks have to do with certain characteristics. There may be some individuals who look more like him than others, in which case they would be more in his image than others are. And that doesn't seem to make an awful lot of sense. It doesn't seem like an accident of genetics that causes your nose to be larger or smaller, your eyes to be a different color, which happens to make you look more like God does because his eyes are that color and his nose is that shape. It doesn't seem like that would, those kinds of things would be significant enough to count as the greatly significant difference between man and the beasts, in that man is made in God's image. But I believe that God's image here speaks of something that is not physical. For one thing, because the Bible says that God is not physical. God is a spirit. And therefore, it probably means that man was made spiritual, whereas the animals were not. That would be my most reasonable guess. I believe that being a spiritual being takes into consideration our rationality, but more than our rationality, it also takes into consideration, things about us that are like God in the spiritual sense, something about our very nature as humans that differs from animals. For example, creativity. God is clearly the creator, and he built people who could create things. We create inventions. We create songs and stories and pictures and artifacts that archaeologists can study from ancient cultures. We can see the most ancient people were inventors and artists. And this is something of God's image. The animals don't do that. The animals build things sometimes if they have the instinct to do it. Birds building nests, spiders, webs, beavers build dams, and so forth. But they don't create anything. Every beaver generation builds the same kind of dam that their ancestors built thousands of years ago. And every bird builds a nest, essentially on the same structure as their ancestors. They don't innovate. They don't improve. And we certainly have no reason to believe that they figured these things out like people figure things out. If a man wants to build a skyscraper, he's got to study physics and engineering and so forth. And he's got to figure out how to do it. Birds don't sit down and figure out how to build a nest. They just do it. Certainly no spider with the brain smaller than the head of a pin would be smart enough to figure out how to make a web that is so structurally ingenious and to do so the moment it hatches out of an egg. This is instinct. This is not creativity. Humans are creative, and I think that is one of the areas that we see the image of God most. But we can say that when God said, let us make God a man in our own image, the thing about his image that God was looking for most is the ability to share with God in responsibility, because he says we will give man dominion to rule over these things we give him. God wanted to give man responsibility and dominion over the things he's made. He can't give responsibility to animals because they don't have moral or rational powers, and therefore they can't be responsible. You can't make the dog responsible for you're making sure the lights are out at a certain time. The dog cannot be trained to do that. I mean, well, he can be trained to do it, but he can't be held responsible if he doesn't do it, because whatever he doesn't do by moral choice. So responsibility to rule is not something that animals could possibly be entrusted with. And so God's image in man is that quality that makes it possible for man to qualify to reign with God. This must involve rationality. It must involve creativity. It must involve innovation. It must involve, moral responsibility. And all of those things are part of man's nature and not part of animal nature. And it's clear when God said, let us make man our image, it was intended to be stated as a clear contrast to all that he'd made so far, because before he said this, he had made all the animals, all the plants, all the planets, and all the things except man. And he said everything was good. It was all good, but it wasn't what he was going for ultimately. What he was going for ultimately was something different, something in his own image, and he announces that intention there in Genesis 1:26 and 27. And that image, I think, like I said, has to be defined in terms of the ways man is different than, let's say, any other animal. Apes, for example, can look very human-like, or maybe I should say some humans look very ape-like. I don't know which way to say that. But if our image of God in us is simply the way we look, then certain apes have something of that image almost as much as certain people. And yet apes are animals and people are not. And so as I understand it, it's not the physical traits that make people look like God. Now someone might say, but Daniel saw and Ezekiel saw God and so forth, and didn't God look like a man? Isn't he described as looking like a man? He is indeed. But how God appears to us when he appears, and by the way, God appearing is not his natural or default state. God's invisible, and no one can really see God as he is. But if he wants to appear to us or come to Abraham in the form of a physical form, I mean, he comes in the form of a man, this doesn't mean that this is what God really, you know, ultimately is or looks like. It means that when God is appearing to man, he considers it much more advantageous to come looking like another man than coming like some other kind of thing that might seem less possible to communicate with. And so, I mean, for man to see images of God in visions or theophanies in a human form doesn't mean God is actually that form. After all, some of the theophanies of God were not human. A burning bush, a pillar of cloud, and so forth were not human images, and yet they were equally God's appearing in theophanies to man. So I think we need to take it from our heads that the image of God in man has something to do with the way man looks. It has to do more with the special, unique qualities that man has spiritually, and I think intellectually would be a branch of that, so that God has made man capable of sharing in the responsibility of rule over his creation, which no other animal has been given that capability. Well, that was a long answer, wasn't it? Well, on the other hand, there were two very, very big questions in that call. We have lines open for you right now if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. If you disagree with what this host says, either what I've just said or what I've said on any program previously, feel free to call and balance comment. I'll be glad to hear what you have to say and talk with you about it. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian life, you may ask it, but you better ask it in the next 10 minutes or else the day's program will be over and you'll have missed this particular opportunity. Lord willing, there will be another tomorrow. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Gary wrote to me a few days ago and said, Steve, could you help me with 1 Corinthians 8:6? It seems to say that only the Father is God. Also, Paul sometimes says that God the Father speaks of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, says Gary. Well, what is he referring to? Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians. I know the passage, but I want to read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, is sometimes quoted by Mormons and others, this section here, because Paul said in verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things are, and through him whom we all live. Now, the part the Mormons like is where Paul says there are many gods and many lords. But he makes it very clear there are not many real gods or genuine lords. He says, for us, there's only one God and one Lord. Now, he mentions God the Father, and he mentions Jesus the Lord as if these are separate persons, and this is one of the reasons why there is a Trinity doctrine. He says, there, for us, there's only one God, the Father, of whom are all things. And there's one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Well, Jesus and God, the Father, then, are made distinct in Paul's statement. But I think the question that Gary has is, does this mean that Jesus is not God? If Paul says we have one God, the Father, then that would seem to exclude anyone who's not the Father from being God. And perhaps that would include Jesus, because we generally distinguish between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So if Jesus is not the Father, and Paul says we have one God, the Father, then is he saying that Jesus, whom he mentions next, is not God? He doesn't say and another God named Jesus. He says one Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, the Trinity doctrine, if Paul presupposes it as we do, would allow him to make this statement without denying that Jesus is God. After all, it's Isaiah who says that Jesus is the everlasting Father. Isaiah said, unto us a child is born, in Isaiah 9:6, unto us a son is given. It says his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, it's a separate question why Isaiah calls Jesus the Everlasting Father, but Jesus himself said to his disciples when they said, show us the Father. He said, don't you know that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He clearly speaks of the Father as different from himself, but also infused in him, incarnate in him. And therefore, seeing Jesus, in a sense, is seeing the Father. In a sense, Jesus is the Father manifested in the flesh, and Paul would not wish to diminish that, since Paul himself wrote Colossians 2:9, which says that in Jesus dwelt all the fullness of the deity, or of God, bodily. There's no part of the Godhead that Paul excludes there. In Jesus dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So Jesus was God in the flesh, according to Paul's own statements. So what he seems to be saying here is this, that he does want to speak about the Father and Jesus separately, but not to make them, you know, one of them God and the other not God. Christians who believe in the Trinity do believe there's a distinction between the Father and Jesus, and there's also an identity between Jesus and the Father. The point he's making, though, is he's just said there are many gods and many lords. He means people of other religions worship many different gods and many different lords. But he says, but for us there's only, and then he wants to imitate the dichotomy that he just said, many gods, many lords. We have one God and one Lord. Okay? We don't have many gods or many lords. We have one God. We can now call him the Father. And we have one Lord, Jesus Christ. That Jesus is in the Godhead or is part of the Trinity or is God is not denied. He's simply taking the words one God and one Lord to distinguish from many gods and many lords. And he's adding that, of course, we have this God, the Father. We also have this Lord, Jesus. We don't have many lords or many gods. We just have the one. And so it's a strange thing. You know, Paul does speak about Jesus as God in a number of places, but he also speaks of Jesus as distinct from God. And it's this tension between these two kinds of statements that has led to the Trinity doctrine. But though there is a Trinity doctrine, that doesn't mean everyone has a clear vision of what the Trinity means, even those of us who happen to believe the Trinity, as I do. I don't believe I have a clear view of how all that fits together. So my ability to help you on that, Gary, is limited. But I suspect that the ability of anybody to help you on this would be limited because there's some things mysterious in the Godhead that the Bible seems to allude to but never does us the favor of explaining clearly. Because apparently it's either beyond our power to explain and understand, or else it's not the most important thing for us to understand. Clyde from Anza, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing, Steve?
I'm well, thank you.
I've got a question here. In Matthew 12:18-21, Jesus says, "Behold my servant who I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. And I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in the nation, or in the name of the Gentiles, in his name shall the Gentiles trust." He was referring back to something that Isaiah had said. Do you understand what that might mean here?
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah?
Yeah, it is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 42, and it's actually Matthew quoting it about Jesus. What Jesus, he's basically saying that the method that the Messiah would follow was not to be loud and boisterous and self-attention-getting. He is described in Isaiah as being one who would not go out and cry out in the streets, and he would not be rough and loud or whatever. He would be gentle, essentially. Now the reason that he's quoting that is because he's just said in verses 15 and 16 that when Jesus healed people, he generally told them not to go out and make it known.
Oh, okay.
And he says, in other words, Jesus, when he healed people, he didn't try to make a big publicity thing of it. He actually urged people to keep it quiet, that he was not one who was out there trying to get a lot of attention, although we would if we had the powers he had, or if we had his mission, we might even be tempted to do it. But that's just not what he did. And he says that's like Isaiah said he would be that way. Now, the passage in Isaiah goes beyond simply saying that he would be gentle and quiet and so forth. It says that by this means he would ultimately win the world.
Oh.
That he would change the world this way. It says he's going to. It says a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, until he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust. In the actual passage in Hebrew, in Isaiah in the Old Testament, it actually says he will not fail. It says he will not fail nor be discouraged until he sends forth justice to the nations and so forth. And so there, it, what it's saying is, although he's not taking an aggressive, self-promoting approach, he will nonetheless never fail and will not be discouraged in his campaign to reach the world and change the world and bring justice to the world, bring salvation to the world.
Okay, yeah, that makes sense.
All right, Clyde, I appreciate your call. I'd talk longer, but we're very nearly out of time.
All right, thank you, Steve.
Okay, God Bye. Bless you. Elaine from Hollywood, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Are you there, Elaine?
Oh, yeah. Okay, yeah. Question. Why do you... Jesus died, rose, and in Matthew, he says, in any place in the Bible, everybody gets their own version, but I died, brought myself back to life because I believed I didn't have to die because Jesus didn't. I'm 80, I'm de-aging myself, so why don't you believe you could be still staying alive? Because he destroyed everything in death, and everybody wants you to die, and then there's a billion versions on heaven and hell. And I got
okay,
you
well, there's...
That.
Okay, there's... I don't know if everyone wants you to die, but the Bible says it's appointed to man once to die. And after this, the judgment. And it says it in the book of Hebrews, which is, of course, after Jesus died and rose again and won the victory over death. Even though he won the victory over death, people die. Every Christian who's lived in the past 19 centuries has died until, of course, those except for those who are alive today. Now, you say you died and brought yourself back to life. I don't have time to explore what that is you're talking about, but I would say that it's not normative. The Bible doesn't say that we can bring ourselves back to life. The Bible says that on the last day, God will raise all the bodies from the grave. And then, Paul says, then will be fulfilled the saying, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? And so I believe that the ultimate victory over death, although it has been purchased and accomplished by Christ, is not fully realized until he returns and brings the life of the resurrection. Anyway, that's a short answer, and I don't have time to go further into it. I'm off the air in about 20 seconds, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
I have to tell you, we here at KBRT appreciate the spirit in which Steve answers your questions on The Narrow Path. Not just the facts and knowledge, though that is one of the benefits of talking to someone who's been studying and teaching the Bible for 40 years, but it's the respect of the callers, the ability to disagree without being disagreeable, the willingness to consider other points of view against Scripture. His whole approach is what sets him apart, and we appreciate it. If you do too, please support the ministry. No organizations do, just listeners like you who think The Narrow Path should be heard. Right now, we're asking you to get The Narrow Path program 100% supported on KBRT by picking an amount that you could give each month for 6 months. Thank you for praying about that. You can get on board at thenarrowpath.com.
Do you know what makes a cell phone a smartphone? When it can play KBRT 24/7. Do that with the free TuneIn Radio app.
Orange County's Christian voice, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, It's Never Too Late. What happened in your past can be one of those burdens you carry around and constantly remind yourself of who you used to be.
You might try to live in the present or think about your future, but then a past thought holds you back. God wants you to know that no matter what you have done, He loves you and still has a good plan for your life. It is never out of reach to start over and finally put your past behind you. Today, Joyce also wants to encourage you that no matter what you have done, you can have a comeback story and overcome those hurts and failures. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, It's Never Too Late.
Throughout his childhood, Jason, however, worked to overcome his disability. And in time, he learned how to interact with other children, developing social skills so he could play with classmates and have friends like every other boy and girl. As hard as autism tried, it couldn't keep Jason down. I want to tell you, no matter how hard some disadvantage is trying in your life to keep you down, don't you let it keep you down. Because there's nothing that you can't defeat if you'll take God's hand and let Him walk you to a place of victory. Now listen. In high school, Jason failed to make the varsity basketball team, which he really, really wanted to be on. But he didn't let that keep him down either. He just decided if he couldn't be a player, then he would be the team manager, a responsibility he didn't take lightly. So Jason, he wasn't the coach, they called him the team manager. And Jason showed up for every game, handing out towels and water bottles while wearing the shirt and the tie of a team manager. He didn't get to do what he wanted to do, but he decided to be happy doing what he